Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Holy Spirit, we invite you now, who dwells within us, to speak to us from your written word, that Christ might be magnified in our midst. We pray in his name. Amen. This week I experienced the delight of reading a testimony from a pastor. He wrote about the work the people of the church where he serves have accomplished over the past 17 years of his ministry with them. One beautiful thing after another in this church of 200 people, right in the heart of a very tough Western American city. The multiplicities of ministries they've undertaken absolutely overwhelmed me as I read about them. Outreach to the friendless, work among the underprivileged, a building program that included educational and worship facilities, a large new gymnasium, programs to enhance social relationships, evangelism, youth work, and a music ministry that has captured the excitement of the arts community in their city. On behalf of our great King Jesus, I felt such a burst of spiritual pride toward these dear people for all that was going on in their corner of the world. The pastor wrote that he knew God had called him to that very place. God had given him a vision. The people of the church were behind him. They affirmed his vision, giving their full support, and God truly blessed their work. In fact, it seemed that this small to medium-sized church had taken on sort of a superhero status on behalf of Christ and his kingdom. More and more, I'm convinced of the importance of spiritual leaders to whom God has given a very specific vision. In a particular church, if there's no dream to which the people may attain, no worthwhile goal to realize, no corporate sense of doing God's work together, no opportunity to rejoice over projects accomplished, why, God's people have simply deprived themselves of one of the Christian life's most special pleasures. Instead of following the greatest superhero of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if they have laid down their tools and walked away from the job. Today, we celebrate Christ the King Sunday. This day on the church calendar marks the end of another church year. Another year has come to a conclusion in the life of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. It's a day of supreme joy, a time to celebrate everything that is magnificent, miraculous, wonderful, and amazing about our Lord, Savior, and King. It's a day when we gather for worship as we do each Sunday, but with a special sense that we are a part of an exciting work in this world that began for us when Jesus ascended into heaven. Please note these words of Dr. Luke from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' Jesus said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So today we celebrate with great glory Christ the King Sunday. For many, the images of kings and kingdoms conjure up thoughts of tyrants. But the kingship of Jesus takes on a very different form than does the kingship of earthly rulers. Jesus comes to us not as a great conquering military leader who oppresses and abuses the conquered. Rather, he comes as the Prince of Peace, the one who reigns to proclaim peace, justice, liberation, and above all, service. Jesus turned the whole concept of lordship and kingship on its head, as recorded by the Apostle Mark in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Mark wrote, Jesus called them together, that is his disciples, and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Images of God as Lord and King through the second person of the Trinity may seem foreign in a democratic, individualistic, and increasingly socialistic society. But we must always cling to the fact that our all-powerful God is also all-loving and all-merciful. God's heart aches to once again be in a loving relationship with all of his human creation. He longs to transform them from creatures into children, his dearly loved children. This is what Christ's kingship is all about. We must submit to Jesus as our Lord and King, but it's a submission that paradoxically brings with it amazing liberation, freedom from sin, submission to the indwelling Holy Spirit, and overwhelming joy. Our lectionary sermon text for today emphasizes what we might call the return of our King. This passage comes to us from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where we read these words of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In God's resurrection world, in order to be ruler of all, Jesus must become servant of all. Jesus demonstrated this very servanthood in his life and miracles. Even the incarnation is an example of this. As I shared with you recently, the Apostle Paul sets forth this image in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in a very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Interestingly, most references to Jesus as king occur during the Passion story. The symbol of Christ's kingship is not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. Not a golden throne, but a rough-hewn wooden cross. The Son of God became human and died a horrible, suffering death on the cross to release his subjects from captivity. The one who is the true king of our world made this ultimate sacrifice out of his deep and abiding love for the people of a very needy world, people who sadly have largely remained constantly in rebellion against him. Like the true kings of old, of course, Jesus was a visionary. I always suppose that's evident to people, but then sometimes the obvious is overlooked. If you study the Gospels, you'll soon discover Jesus' basic message was that of the kingdom of God, or what you might rightly call his kingdom vision. He talked about it all the time when he was among us. Oh, you say, I thought he preached about people needing to be born again. Yes, that was part of it. You see, being born again is how one enters the kingdom. Did not Christ himself say in John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What then is this kingdom to which Jesus so often referred? Well, what is any kingdom? As I've shared with you in the past, a kingdom has three key elements. It's simply any situation where someone is recognized as king, that person's will is obeyed, and subjects who obey then reap the benefit of the king's rule. In like manner, then, the kingdom of God is any situation where Christ is recognized as king. His will is obeyed. The subjects who submit to and obey the king then benefit immensely from his rule. Now, one cannot say, I'll bow to this king, but be forewarned, I have no intention of obeying his will, although many seem to act like that's an option. So the kingdom is any situation where Christ is recognized as king, his will is obeyed, and loyal subjects reap the benefit of his rule. In this sense, then, heaven is the kingdom of God, because in that situation, Christ is indeed recognized as king, his will is obeyed, and those participating in heaven reap the benefit of his sovereignty. And when Christ returns to planet Earth at the time of his second coming and establishes his reign in Israel, as history is brought to a glorious close, our earth will also universally become the kingdom of God, because these three elements will again be present. Christ will be recognized as the king, all people will obey his will, and all faithfully obedient participants will benefit from his rule. But what about the here and now? Please listen to Dr. Luke's words found in Luke chapter 17. verses 20 and 21. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." That's right. In the here and now, the kingdom of God is within every person who acknowledges that Christ is king, obeys his will, and reaps the benefit of his rule. That means that even though geographic boundaries cannot now be defined the way they will someday be defined in the future, the kingdom of God is known by wherever the people of God happen to live. For example, when the Holy Spirit brings awareness to a man, woman, boy, or girl that he or she is a sinner who needs a Savior, and reveals to that man, woman, boy, or girl that God has made a provision of that needed Savior in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that man, woman, boy, or girl may then recognize and acknowledge this gift of salvation that God has freely given in Christ. Having made such an acknowledgement, he or she will rejoice because of this gift of God's forgiveness and in response determine to henceforth live his or her life subservient to Christ's wishes. Then, having received God's precious gift of salvation, that person is immediately transformed by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit and made a part of a totally new kingdom, the kingdom of God that resides in the hearts and minds of all who believe here on this earth, the kingdom of God that will exist for all eternity. Snatched from Satan's domain from that day forward, he or she will be on display before the world as a model of humankind refashioned by God's Holy Spirit. Thus, even before the ultimate fulfillment of God's eternal kingdom, such individuals display that kingdom of God right now. Why? Because Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." When a group of Christ's ones or Christians come together, their relationships to one another are to demonstrate the rehabilitated society, what humanity would look like when people live in accord with the king's desires. Models of his goodness in a world of evil, these Christ ones make visible the present truth regarding God's future dream. Does the public long for justice, love, and concern for the poor and powerless? Then let them view the members of the kingdom of God. There they will find these evasive qualities and more. They will not find them in governmental allegiance or devotion to their particular ethnic tribe or in their commitment to certain political, social, or secular beliefs. In the time of the New Testament church, should the world search for these highly desired qualities of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control among the ordinary Roman citizens? No, that's a waste of time. We could not find those qualities in the secular world of the first century any more than we can find them in the secular world of our 21st century unless we turn our search toward the people who belong to the kingdom of God. In a world gone mad with selfishness, self-centeredness, self-aggrandizement, self-love, self-indulgence, self-interest, it is only the people of Christ who can reveal God's better alternative, his kingdom alive here on earth. But even so, the vision fostered in that first century church, the great hope that obedience to Christ would bring, was that this new kingdom representation would become the standard to which the entire rest of the world would adjust. It would become, if you please, salt that would flavor the whole, leaven causing the entire loaf to rise, a brilliant light that would illuminate the normal darkness. quite a vision, right? And Jesus, most seriously concerned that his disciples not back away from this challenge, taught that the identification as members of his kingdom would require sacrifice. Said Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. What Jesus is saying, of course, is that involvement in his kingdom is of greater value than anything else in life, and therefore worth more than whatever must be forfeited to be part of Christ's kingdom. That's right. Did you catch what I just said? The kingdom of Christ is of greater value than anything else in life, and therefore worth more than whatever must be forfeited to be part of Christ's kingdom. And people did pay the price. Century after century, they paid the price. Whether it was leaving fishing nets, or homes, or temporal joys, or reputations, or fortunes, one by one, they put all else behind, quietly bowed their knees to Jesus, submitted to his will, and then they salted, leavened, lit up, and literally changed the world drastically. And as a result, they knew great joy in doing it. Down through the pages of history, whenever anything significant in the cause of Christ has taken place, there's always been this element of the kingdom that is bathed in sacrifice. As people prized Christ's vision, they counted the cost, were willing to pay it, they were willing to sacrifice to achieve what Christ wants his dearly loved children to achieve. At the beginning of this sermon, do you remember the church I mentioned that I read about? Now, I don't know the names of those individual church members involved, but I'm sure that all along those dear people have been making major concessions of their wishes and desires in order to corporately accomplish what's happening in their church on behalf of Christ and his kingdom. There's no other way it could have happened. Contrast the sacrificial attitude with a frequent, more common attitude that I once witnessed more than 36 years ago in another congregation where I'd been asked as an outside consultant to help them with their efforts to reach the youth in their community. A rather heated business meeting ended with this note: "We say, how can our body possibly raise money for such a youth program when each of us is so stretched financially already? Furthermore, we don't have time to invest in such a program. In order to do so, we would have to make major sacrifices to achieve what's being proposed." A church of mostly older people whose children had grown and gone, maybe they needed someone with more of a mature obedience to represent Christ's reply. How do we do it? The same way church buildings all over this town have been constructed and additional missionaries supported, evangelistic crusades started, needed staff members added, and outreach to the poor begun. When facts assured us the money just wasn't there or the people had no time to invest, people sacrificed. Unfortunately, the tenor of this meeting seemed to be one of avoiding that option. How sad, though, because without sacrifice, every forward step attempted just becomes unbearably difficult. To identify that we are a member of Christ's kingdom requires sacrifice. That's my key sentence for this Christ the King Sunday sermon. To identify that we are a member of Christ's kingdom requires sacrifice. But before we agree too quickly, maybe we should ask, what about us? Has sacrifice actually played a part in our lives of late? And not something superficial. I mean true sacrifice that actually costs each one of us dearly. I think we can reasonably answer To a degree, yes. For over the last 12 years, we've given up many, many things to reach this point in our existence. But our time of sacrifice has really only begun. Each one of us is on a journey. We're walking in the footsteps of our great King Jesus, and he takes mighty big strides. We have to continually stretch to keep our feet planted in the impressions he has made in the sands of time. For the sake of the kingdom this week, I think it would be good for each of us to figure out yet one more specific sacrificial act we could make. Why? Well, just to ensure we've not gotten too far removed from this key ingredient that has always been a part of what made God's kingdom visible. It doesn't have to be a momentous act on our part, okay? But please, let's you and me consider making one conscious sacrificial act before next Sunday comes. Maybe it will be something we give up that's keeping us from regularly reading God's written word and spending time in prayer. Or maybe we'll decide to make our presence and worship here every week our highest priority for each Sunday. Or maybe God will prompt us to reach out to someone with the gift of time. Or maybe we will sense the Holy Spirit nudging us to make some other tangible sacrifice. In any case, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, please give it a try. One conscious sacrificial act before next Sunday. On this Christ the King Sunday, as one church year ends and another begins, we make this sacrifice in order to acknowledge that we are extremely privileged to be faithful citizens of the kingdom of the living Christ. Why? Because in this kingdom, Christ is recognized as King, his will is obeyed, and we, his subjects who submit to and obey the King, then benefit immensely from his rule. To identify that we are a member of Christ's kingdom requires sacrifice. May that be true for you, for me, for us all. Amen.